Hello, this is Professor David Lewis, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology here at Concordia Seminary, and I will be presenting the Gospel lesson for June 6th, 2010, in the lectionary in the Lutheran Service Book. This Sunday would be part of Propers 5, and the Gospel text is Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. This narrative gives the account of Jesus raising a young man who has died back to life. He's often called the son of the widow from Nain, simply a young man from Nain whose mother was a widow. Jesus raises this man as they're preparing to bury him. This is one of two resurrection accounts that are given in Luke, and two resurrection miracles Jesus performed. There is, of course, Jesus' resurrection at the end of the gospel. Luke records the raising of Jairus' daughter, as do Mark and Matthew. This account here in Luke 7, the raising of this young man, is unique to Luke's account. You don't find this in any of the other Gospels. And then there's the resurrection of Lazarus, and that's recorded in John chapter 11, a miracle that's unique to John's account there. And interesting to discuss the significance of this passage, you might say that Luke himself has provided in 7 verse 16, two possible interpretations of what this miracle means for the people who witness it. And probably that's a verse we should focus on to see how we would preach this lesson today. And so we begin in verse 11, Kai Geneta, and it came to pass, kind of a Semitic construction here, ento exes, on the next day, exes is an adverb for the next day, and next day as compared to what? Well, we'd have to look at the previous pericope. The previous pericope, we see the account of the healing of the centurion's servant. This is one place in Luke where we get sort of proleptic ministry to the Gentiles before Jesus has actually sent his disciples to the Gentiles, which in Luke's gospel doesn't really happen until, well, it's sort of foretold in Luke 24, but we really don't see this happening until we get to the book of Acts. But Jesus heals the servant of the centurion. The nature of this miracle is that Jesus doesn't go to the man. He simply cures the man with a word from a distance, and yet this man, this servant, is healed. And then Jesus marvels that he hasn't found such faith like this, the faith of the centurion, he hasn't found this faith in Israel. And so it's kind of interesting then Jesus has come for the people, which in a technical Hebrew sense would be the people of Israel. Nevertheless, we get a miracle that reaches out to the Gentiles, and then immediately we're going to switch back in the narrative to Jesus doing something for an Israelite, for the people. And so it came to pass on the next day, after he healed the centurion's servant, at Peruthe, he journeyed a piston, Calumenane 9, that he journeyed into a village, and then we have the attributed participle, which was called Nain. Then Kai Suna Peruantai Auto Hamathetai Auto, and notice the imperfect Suna Peruanta, and they were journeying along, they were accompanying him, his disciples, Kai Oklos Palus, and a large crowd. Seems here the large crowd is distinct from his disciples. And so, and his disciples and a large crowd were accompanying him. Verse 12, and so you have Jesus and this large crowd heading toward Nain. And then we're going to see another group coming out of Nain, and the two groups are going to meet. So verse 12, Hosta Agasem, and as he, and so notice it's, the verb is singular, so this would be he, Jesus, and as he neared Tes Polios, as he neared the gate of the city, so actually before they actually get into the city, Kai Idu, and behold. Now it could very well be that the Kai here in verse 12 should be translated as that, and this would be if you have a Kai Aginata Kai construction, and so the Kai Aginata from verse 11 sort of introduces the first thought, and it came to pass that On the next day, he journeyed into a village which is called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd were accompanying him. And so, and it came to pass, sort of as that was happening, and he neared the gate of the city, that behold, and then we get sort of the next part of the thought, exekamutseta, and those again an imperfect, they were carrying, and this this verb, ekomitso, seems to have the more technical sense, to carry someone for burial. And sorry, it's not they were carrying, this is actually imperfect indicative passive. So he was being carried, who? Tethneskos. Notice this is a perfect participle active, masculine singular nominative. Here, probably, we should read as a substantive. A guy who had died was being carried out for burial. And then you might read the monogenes huios, te matriautu, as apposition to the participle. So the participle would be the subject of the verb. Here it's sort of substantized in this reading, and then you'd read the rest is apposition. So, and behold, a dead guy was being carried out for burial, the only son of his mother. And then kai aute ein kora, and she herself was a widow. Kai aklos tes polios, hikanas, ein sun aute, and a crowd of the city, hikanas, here, probably with the sense of large or sizable, a crowd from the city, a sizable one, and so a sizable crowd of the city, ein sun aute, was with her. And so here you have the two processions, Jesus and his disciples, and a large crowd, here distinct from the disciples, heading toward Nain. Before they get to the gate to the city, coming out is this widow, her son being carried out for burial, this dead guy, and a sizable crowd from the city accompanying her. And now these two groups meet. Verse 13, kai edon autain ha kurios, and after he had seen her, when he had seen her, the participle edon could be maybe causative, and because he saw her, the Lord esplognisthe, and those aorist indicative passive of splognitsomai, And because he had seen her, or after he had seen her, the Lord was filled with compassion, epaute, on her behalf, because of her, for her. He pitied her. He was filled with compassion because of her. Kai epinaute, and he said to her, me plus the present imperative could have the sense, stop weeping, stop mourning. And so here we see some significance. Why is Jesus about to do what he's about to do? It's because he has compassion for this woman, this widow. And so we can talk, you know, sort of about the cultural significance of what's been described here. This woman's only son has died. She's a widow. And so now she has no one to take care of her. In that society, there's no one to cover her, no one to ensure that she is going to be able to live. That would have been her son, her husband's responsibility, but he's dead. Therefore, that would be her son's responsibility, her only son's responsibility. Now he's dead, and so this woman faces a uncertain future. And so there's reason to have compassion upon her. You know, nevertheless, she's a stranger to Jesus. We don't know that he knows this woman from anywhere before, but nevertheless, he pities her. He has compassion upon her. He's moved with compassion for her. How does he know her plight? Did he ask and find out? Does he simply know because he's the Lord and he perceives what's going on without anybody telling him? It could be that. I mean, for all we know, it could be that once they get there, someone asks the question. Luke has simply suspended that from the narrative. Somehow he knows what's going on and he's filled with compassion for her. And so he says, stop weeping. Verse 14, kai proselphon. And after he had come forward, after he had approached, Apsata tes soru, he touched the, and then a soros could be a coffin, could be sort of just the thing that you're carrying the dead body on. Now, there is cultural significance to this as well. Even if he's not touching the dead body, whatever this dead body touches, whether this is a coffin or simply a plank that's being used to carry the dead body, it's unclean. And in touching that, Jesus is, we might say, sort of rendering himself ceremonially unclean, but at the same time, perhaps showing his authority over uncleanness, and in this case, even more, he's going to show his authority over death. And so he touched the coffin, the funeral bier, hadev bastasantas esteson, and the men who were carrying the coffin stood still. Kind of interesting, this is the aorist, the weak aorist of histeni. Usually it's transitive. Here it seems to be used in an intransitive sense. Maybe we're to understand it as transitive, and it's not that they themselves stood still, but the men carrying maybe stood the coffin. Yeah, and it's just not being said. But it's without the direct object, it seems to be intransitive. Kai Apen, and he said, quote, Neoniske, and here we have the vocative of Neoniskos, young man. Young man, soy lego, I say to you, egerthete, get up. Notice this verb, egerthete, this is a aorist imperative passive, second singular. However, the passive of egero could have an intransitive active sense, which it probably has here. So you could translate this, young man, I say to you, be raised, passive, or you could say, young man, I say to you, arise, get up. I don't think you'd have to find anything theological in reading this as an intransitive active. The fact of the matter is this dead guy cannot get up of his own accord. He's dead. The miracle that Jesus performs is shown whether you translate it as a pure passive or as an intransitive active. Either way, it's because Jesus speaks to the guy that he comes to life. And so verse 15, Kai anakathisem ha nekros, and the dead man, and notice, you know, the use of necros here is pointed, I think, as to point out the fact that this guy was dead. He wasn't just asleep. He wasn't in a coma. And the dead man sat up. And so he's in a coffin around this funeral plank being carried, and now he sits up. Kai erxita lalein. And he began to speak. Notice this isn't just lego, but lalein. He began to speak openly. Now, what did he say? Luke does not tell us. It'd be interesting to find out, but Luke doesn't tell us what he said. But the dead guy sat up, and he began to speak. Kai edokin auton te metra autu. And he gave, and now you have to assume there's a change in subject. This would be Jesus again, the one who's demonstrated authority. And he gave him to his mother. Verse 16, elevon de phobos pontas. And so notice the subject is phobos. And so, and fear took, Elabon, took Pontas, everyone, all who were there. And you might say the Pontas, the referent of this would include probably the disciples, the large crowd accompanying Jesus and his disciples, and the sizable crowd, the respectable crowd that was coming with the widow, and perhaps the widow herself as well. Fear took all. And this phobos could be sort of a holy, doesn't have to be terror or horror, but it could be simply a holy awe for what happened. I mean, it could be terror too, depending on who the people are. But we're going to see from what they say that it's probably here phobos more in the sense of a holy awe. Kai edoxathan. Notice the imperfect here, I take it as inceptive, and they began to glorify God. Legend has saying, quote, now we're going to see two quotes in verse 16. The first quote is, this is what they're saying as they glorify God, prophetes megas egerthe en humem, amen. A great prophet, and so here is the aorist passive indicative of egero. It could, of course, be intransitive active. So you could say, a great prophet has been raised among us. That'd be reading the verb as pure passive, or it could be a great crowd, a great prophet arose or has arisen among us. A great prophet arose, has arisen among us. And that'd be taking this aorist as sort of a perfective aorist, indicating that, you know, there is in this aorist not just focus on act, but kind of a, you almost have to translate as a perfect to bring this out in English. A great prophet has arisen among us. And so this is one explanation of what just happened. Jesus rose this dead man. And so they say, quote, a great prophet has arisen among us. And is this statement true? And the answer is yes. Is this a complete and full statement? Yeah, probably not. There's probably more you can say than simply a great prophet has arisen among us. Was Jesus a great prophet? Yes, he was. Was he more than a great prophet? Yes. But nevertheless, this first statement is somewhat true. Is there perhaps a better thing to say in addition to this? Well, you have Kai Hata. Kai, and then I take the Hata as another introduction of direct discourse. Episkepsita hatheos tan laan autu. And the other thing they say is, quote, God visited his people. And again, in English translations, that aorist, episkepsita, will often be translated, God has visited. And then you might find, like in Wallace or some other advanced grammar, they might call that a perfective aorist again, you know, kind of a past act and sort of a focus on that act being having an enduring state. But they're not perfects, neither quote. I mean, literally, a great prophet arose among us, and God visited his people. You can translate it either of those ways, too. Now, the second quote, of course, God visited his people. I guess you'd assume that if a great prophet arose among us, then God is the one acting through that prophet. But you really haven't said anything in the first quote about God. But here, when you say God has visited his people, this seems to be a fuller sort of expression of the significance of what has taken place. That in Jesus' miracle of raising this dead guy, who's the only son of his mother, who is a widow, and in his act of raising this guy back to life, the people see that God is actually active in this, and not just for this woman, but he's active for his people Israel. God has visited and his people, and in the verb there, episkeptomai, it could mean visit just in the sense of visit, but here probably the idea is this is a gracious visitation. And so you'll see some English translations that will translate that instead of God has visited, God has acted graciously, or God has helped his people. And so the crowd is able to look at what Jesus has done for this one Israelite, this woman, and for the dead guy, her dead son. And notice again, his motivation is really for the sake of the mother, not just for the dead guy, although it's a benefit for him to be raised back up to life. But nevertheless, it's his compassion for the woman that has caused Jesus to do this. And everybody looks at that and sees that in this, this is a sign of God's favor to his people Israel as a whole. That in a sense, everybody in Israel should identify with this woman and what Jesus has done for her. And then see in this that God has come to help. God has come to deal graciously with his people. And so then it goes on into verse 17. Kai exelthen halagas hutas. This and this word, exelthen, went out in all of Judea concerning him and all of the surrounding area. And so hutas halagas periautu. This word concerning him went out in the whole of Judea and in all the surrounding area. And that verse sort of brings this narrative to an end. So it goes out that Jesus raised this guy, this dead guy, the only son of his mother who was a widow. This resurrection story has gone out into all of Judea and the surrounding area. Okay, now in preaching this text, I would say that you'd want to focus on verse 16. I mean, look at the whole narrative, but you might say that Luke has given us an explanation and in the praise that the crowd responds with. A great prophet arose among us. God visited his people. And the evidence for this is found in the miracle that Jesus performed. Now, you could look at this miracle and say, okay, this is evidence that Jesus is God. Who else but God could raise the dead? Well, Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. And therefore, you can say, you know, he's a great prophet like Elijah and Elisha who did this in the Old Testament. It's not necessarily proof in and of itself that Jesus is divine, that he raised the dead. because other guys did this too. So you can't just stay there. I'd say move beyond that. But that Jesus has authority over the dead, that you can say, especially when we also see in this gospel that he raises Jairus' daughter. And then when we see that he himself is raised from the dead in chapter 24, that Jesus in some way is dealing with death in a decisive way, ultimately shown in his own resurrection, but you might say proleptic of his own resurrection. Proleptic of that is what he does for this young man, raising him to life, and for Jairus' daughter, raising her to life, that Jesus has authority over death. Now, that would be something you can say, but really to tie this in, just that he has authority over death is pretty great. But looking at what the people say, God visited his people. In Jesus, God visited his people. And one of the things that God is doing in Jesus for his people is that he is overcoming death. In this miracle, in the raising of Jairus' daughter, in a sense, in all the healing miracles, even though the people haven't died yet, and ultimately in his own resurrection, and that this is all proleptic, ultimately, of what Paul is going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, that this, you know, the last enemy to be defeated will be death, and looking forward to the resurrection on the last day, the bodily resurrection, that we have a foretaste of that in this story here. Even though this young man is probably going to die again, you know, for his mother, this is rescue. She now has her only son who will be able to take care of her in her old age. She will not be left destitute and hopeless. Hope has come back into her family because of what Jesus has done. Nevertheless, this guy is going to die again later, just as Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and the people raised by Elijah and Elisha as well, and the people raised by Peter and Paul. They die again. Jesus is the one who dies and doesn't die again. That's why he's the first fruit. But this is all proleptic of that last day when Jesus will raise all of us up. And this then is a message of hope for anybody in your congregation who has lost son or daughter before their time. Anyone who has lost husband or wife, father, mother, sister, brother, or, you know, dear friends who die in Christ, there is a word of comfort in this narrative for us as well. Not that Jesus is going to raise them now, but that he will raise them on the last day, and that everyone who dies in the Lord will live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This story is proleptic of that, and then we perhaps then can turn to other ways in which God has visited his people. And this visitation takes place in everything Jesus does, in his teaching, in his healing. And for us Gentiles, you know, we might not identify first with being his people, because his people are technically his people, Israel. But when we hear him in Luke 24 telling his disciples that on the basis of his name, Jesus, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to the nations, we know that through the call to repentance that we've received in the Word and in baptism, we have been incorporated into the people of God. And now we can look at this story and identify with that woman as a member of the kingdom of God, as a member of God's people Israel, while we too are now also his people, grafted into the new Israel, into the church. We can identify with her and identify with that praise. God has visited his people in Jesus Christ, and know that God has also visited us and brought us salvation. He's called us to repentance and to new life, so that now we, with them, can anticipate the resurrection on the last day and the return of our Lord and life eternal with him. And this is something we too can proclaim. Now, putting that statement in verse 16, that second statement, God has visited his people, in perspective. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this in Luke, you know, this kind of talk. If we were to turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 68, this would be in what we traditionally call the Benedictus, Zechariah's hymn of praise at the circumcision and the naming of John. John will be John the Baptist. Verse 68, he says, Ulogetos kurios theos to Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, you know, kurios theos, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, because episkepsata, he visited kai epoiesen Lutrosen to lao too. He visited and did redemption for his people. And so Zechariah sees this in the birth of John, who's going to be the forerunner and the preacher of repentance. Then as you go on, he raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, just as he said through the mouth of his holy prophets from Ionos, from way back, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to do mercy with our fathers and to remember his holy covenant and to keep the oath that he swore to Abraham, our father, to give to us without fear from the hands of our enemies, being saved from the hands of our enemies to worship him. So God is going to visit his people Israel. And when we look at the Benedictus, of course, we see, you know, you might wonder, it's a fair question to want to think, were they expecting, you know, part of this redemption to be saved from the Romans, from the foreign oppressors who ruled their land? And, you know, it's kind of a typical kind of pietistic Protestant response to, oh, no, you know, that's not what it's about. It was just all about sin, the devil, and death. But, you know, the disciples' question in Acts 1, verse 6, I think, is a good question. Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't say that's a dumb question. He says that's not for you to know. That part of the redemption will be redemption from this godless world that oppresses God's people, his people Israel and his people the church. The world oppresses them, and the final redemption from that will come on the last day. But indeed, we see in this story that there are other enemies to be dealt with, bigger than the Romans. And one of those enemies is death. And so it's interesting, we hear kind of Zechariah's hymn 1 verse 68 is we're reminded of that here in Luke 7 verse 16. God has visited his people in a gracious way when Jesus raises this young man back to life and gives him back to his mother. And so we can look at that and identify with that as, that, yes, one of the great enemies is death. In fact, we can matrix this with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and then assuming that Luke and Paul were companions, that this might be a legitimate connection to make, that there is the ultimate enemy, death. And so even if you kick the Romans out and deliver us from the oppressive world, we still die. And is there help for that? And the fact of the matter is yes, there is. As Jesus raised this young man, so he will also raise us up on the last day. And in this, we can rejoice that God has visited in a gracious way his people, and that we have this promise. That when we were called to repentance and to faith in Jesus, we were incorporated into the promise of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Then just to sort of matrix this with some Old Testament passages, we have this motif of God visiting his people in Genesis 21, verse 1. We visit Sarah, and she becomes pregnant with Isaac. Similar thing happens in 1 Samuel 2, verse 21, where he visits Hannah, and she becomes pregnant with Samuel. And then probably more to the case would be Exodus 4, verse 31. It's kind of interesting, those two places. Mothers who are barren are given sons. And then here in Luke 7, a widow who's lost her son gets her son back. But in Exodus 4, verse 31, we have the image of God visiting his people and seeing their affliction. Exodus 4, 31, he's going to prepare to redeem them from their enemies, the Egyptians. So this kind of motif harkens back to the Old Testament. So not only would we recall Luke 1:68, we might recall Genesis 21:1, 1 Samuel 2:21, and Exodus 4:31, that this is something God does. And in Jesus, this gracious visitation is taking place. Jesus is the man through whom Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, is visiting his people graciously. Jesus' son is the one who's going to carry out his gracious will for us. And that means salvation and forgiveness of sins today. But it means the true and certain hope of resurrection from the dead on the last day. And so we can speak about how in Jesus God has visited his people, and Jesus God has visited us. And this has been a most gracious and redemptive visitation by God through his son Jesus for us. We have salvation today, the hope of the resurrection on the last day, and so we can rejoice with this widow who receives her dead son back alive. The Lord has done great things for us as well. Thank you.